Regarding the book of Revelation, the question that is always first and foremost in the minds of so many is, can it be understood? And I think that's just fundamental. And in the opening verses of the book of Revelation, rather than to be a complex, difficult, impossible to understand, or a book simply for the purpose of speculation, we want to note what it says in the beginning. In Revelation 1, verses 1, 2, and 3, the writer says the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show unto his servants, even the things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare witness of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, even of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of the prophecy, and keep the things that are written therein, for the time is at hand. Now, for those of you who are joining us for the first time in this study, this is not our first study of the book of Revelation. A lot of the background classes and introductory material is on our website. I would encourage you to go back and read that. But for the sake of this study, because it's been about a month since we've had this Bible class, we need to have these things refreshed in our minds. The book can be understood. We know, first of all, that it contains signs. It's indicated in this first verse that these things are signified, or signified, as some choose to pronounce that for illustration purposes. They are signified unto John. John is the writer, but he is not the source of the information. The source of the information is God, and these things are revealed through his son, Jesus Christ. John bears witness of this testimony, and he wrote these things down, as we will note. Notice also in verse 3, blessed is he that reads, and they that hear, and those who keep. So it's something that can be read, it's something that can be understood, and it's something that can be benefited from. In this last portion of the verse, I have highlighted, for the time is at hand. We're going to notice that periodically as we go through, because it suggests to us that there's something in it that these who would first read these words could not only know, understand, and learn from. That seems to be repeated at the end of the book in verse 6 of chapter 22. The text tells us, and he said unto me, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angels to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. The relative nature of that is there are those who speculate on the book that he's talking about, primarily a prophecy concerning history that's going to be right before the second coming of the Lord. And that's just simply not so. John is writing things which must shortly come to pass. We see that in the opening remarks of the book. We see that in the closing remarks of the book. In fact, in Revelation 22, verse 7, the writer said, and behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the words of the prophecy of this book. Again, these words are relative to time. These things would benefit those people who could first read the book. In Revelation 22, in verse 10, he saith unto me, seal not up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. And then once again in verse 12, behold, I come quickly. All of these things are helpful to us to identify the time frame. Again in verse 20 of the same chapter, yea, I come quickly. Now, in reference to some review or introductory material, this is the approach that I'm trying to take to our study of the book of Revelation. Number one, what did the book mean to the people of that day? It obviously had a purpose to them, had a meaning to them, and so we want to see what can be derived from it. That would also raise the question regarding the dating of the book. Now, I'm not going to go through all of that material again. We've had that on our website. If you want to have a good read, at least, of that material, I would recommend to you Foy Wallace's commentary that is, I think, now in public domain. You can download that and read his reasoning regarding the early date of the book, the late date of the book. A very thorough investigation of that is seen in Robert Harkrider's commentary on the book of Revelation and other materials and resources that you might read. Would simply venture out from that. Art Ogden makes a very good defense of the first early date of the book. Homer Haley in his commentary takes the later dating of the book, and you can read those references that we have on the opening page. Our approach in this study is going to be following the late date of the book. And again, if you want to see some of the reasons why, go back and review that. It's on our website. A third thing that I want to use to introduce our material this morning is, how shall we understand this book in the light of the Old Testament prophets? This is incredibly interesting to me. There are in the book of Revelation some 400 or more allusions to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation, or allusions to the book or to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. Only 404 verses in the entire book. That tells us there are a lot of allusions, though there is not a single direct quote, but simply the reading of the text, you see that it is assuming the familiarity of the readers with the Old Testament. Now, the methods of interpretation. The futuristic method, premillennialism, takes this view, saying that the book of Revelation is pointing or forecasting to advance right before the second coming of Christ. There are flaws in that, and we've talked about that in our study already. For those of you that have been in our class, for those of you who were not, I would urge you to go back and look at that just again on our website. The primary reason that that's to be objected to is it calls in question the coming of the Lord's kingdom. It states, or that view states, that the kingdom is to be established as a millennial kingdom on the earth, an earthly kingdom at the second coming of Christ. And that, I find, runs counter to Old Testament prophecy, in particular that of Daniel in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7, where the kingdom would be given to him when he would ascend unto the Father, not when he would descend from the Father. The continuous historical method of interpretation. If some of you may have the Gospel Advocate set of commentaries, they take this view, believing that the book of Revelation is a forecast of events pertaining to the rise of Roman Catholicism, perhaps Mohammedism, and so forth and so on. And again, you can read some of that on our website. But I raise the question how that would have any application to those who would initially read the book. And then there is the philosophy of history interpretation of the book. That view says that he's not really discussing any historical actual events in the book of Revelation, but rather that it's just good versus evil in whatever time that might be. And of course, that raises the question of the application to those who would initially read the book in first century times. The preterist view. Now, those of you who are familiar with what's been called the AD 70 doctrine, those who take that particular doctrine to heart, take the preterist view of the book of Revelation. That is, that it was fulfilled in the events of the first century and has little to no value to us today. However, that's not, can't be true, because the scriptures are inspired of God and they're beneficial to us. Why would the book even be there if it has no application to those Christians from Acts 2 forward? The view that we're going to take is called the historical background view, and it indicates that it does deal with particular events that are rooted in history, but it does have an application to those of us of any time, in terms of if we suffer like they suffered, then the lessons of the book are valid. They're powerful. And so that's the approach that we want to make in our study. I have no intention of being dogmatic in some of these things, but I do think that this is the correct view, and that's the view that we're going to use, rather than a combination of all of the above. Now, we do know that there was severe persecution that existed and was present during first century times that are identified in the book. Perhaps the most prominent that we're familiar with is Revelation chapter 2 in verse 10, unto, or contained in the letter written to the church in Smyrna. The writer said, "Fear not the things which thou art about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that he may be tried, and ye shall have tribulations 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. And then the application, he that hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So here we see the universal application of the things that are contained. Other passages likewise reveal that persecution was well underway. Now, one of the things that becomes relevant in our study of the book of Revelation is to note the moral conditions that existed during first century times. I find this somewhat incredible. During the latter part of the first century, Rome was perhaps in its heyday, and there was vast wealth, lots of palaces, lots of engagement in extravagancies, and so forth. And those kind of conditions, as we know, in the world in which we live, tend to breed gross moral or immoral living. And that's not any different today than it was then. And in fact, I understand that marriage was just virtually something that they counted the days of the year or counted the years by. I understand that women would refer to their husbands or refer to the days, or I'll get that correct, they'll refer to what happened in what year by who they were married to. And that's an interesting way of keeping time. And Caesar worship was also something that was engaged in. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But number one, we want to know that persecution existed during and following first century times. We've studied in times gone by, those of you in our Acts study, in Acts chapter 4 and 5, that the Jews were the source of persecution for those who were becoming Christians. And the apostles raised the question to the Jewish court, whether it is right in the sight of God to hearken unto you rather than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot speak the things which we saw and heard. And then in the 5th chapter, once again, they were reminded, we strictly charged you not to preach in the name of Jesus. And they said, we must obey God rather than men. And we note then that Stephen, ultimately in Acts chapter 7, was stoned to death. And then in Acts chapters 8 and on into chapter 9, we read about Saul of Tarsus, how that he breathed threatening and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. So all of that indicates that persecution was a reality. We see the employment of Roman officials, Herod, for example, in Acts chapter 12, in verses 1 and 2, who had James beheaded and kept Peter in prison, obviously for the same purpose of pleasing the Jews. We know that he was miraculously released, but it was his intention to behead the Apostle Peter. And then in Acts 16, we're familiar with Paul and Silas being arrested and imprisoned in Philippi. How did they then were released and returned to Lydia's house. And so all of these things indicate that persecution during first century times was very, very real. Jesus warned about that. Paul was cautioned about that in the familiar text of Acts 21, as he was told that when you go into the city of Jerusalem, you will be bound. And Paul said, I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So all of these passages indicate that persecution was real during and following first century times. The text that I have on the board from 1 Thessalonians 3 says, for verily when ye were, when we were with you, we told you beforehand that we are to suffer affliction, even as it came to pass, and ye know. Those in Thessalonica are very familiar with these things. And Paul said in perhaps more familiar text of 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, yea, and all that would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, I know I'm going through these charts hurriedly because I'm anxious to get to the text of the first chapter for those of you that are ordinarily in our class. But if you've missed some of these things, go back to our website. And these charts, by the way, will be on our website so that you can go back through and read these passages if you'd like to have a more thorough investigation of them. Now, whether or not Caesar worship existed during and following first century times, I think is something that is really not debatable. When the worship of Caesar as Lord became the popular state religion, Christians had a problem. Their problem was to either recognize the power of the emperor or to be accused of treason. Now, you recall when Jesus was crucified, this was one of the things that he was accused of being a king. And so, consequently, this was to put him at odds with Caesar and those that would worship Caesar, and certainly with Pilate, who had a ironic position between that court proceeding and Caesar. So all of these things are relative to our study of the book of Revelation. Now, the Romans knew nothing about one true God. You can study just briefly and know that they recognized the existence of multiple gods. And one of the things that made this permissible, at least Caesar worship, that is, made this permissible in the minds of most of the Roman citizens was they were polytheistic. And so Caesar worship was not a big problem. They could worship all these other gods, and then they could claim at least once a year that Caesar was God too. And so that wasn't a problem. But for a Christian, now that would really be a problem. He could not do that. And so this was the issue that's being addressed during the writing of the book of Revelation. To the Emperor Domitian, and if we use the later date, this is when he reigned and obviously persecuted Christians. This was a political question, whether one was to maintain loyalty to Rome or be identified as a traitor accused of treason by the Romans. But to the Christians, this is not a political question. This is a religious question. There is one God. And so what would you do if you were in that circumstance? Well, if you were ever in that circumstance, the book of Revelation would be very encouraging to you to know that this was for a season, but this too would pass. Now, for the sake of time, I'm going to pass over some of these notes that I have prepared from William Barclay. I would encourage you to go back and read some of that, because he's simply identifying what the emperor required, and that he required this once a year worship the emperor, burn incense to him, and declare that Caesar is Lord. Well, a Christian could not do that. And because you could not do that, then you were subject to being persecuted. So he affirms that in no uncertain terms. So having identified that, I want to get ourselves back to the context of the book of Revelation. The message of the book is victory. Victory for Christ and victory for his saints. And if we get nothing other than that out of the book, then we will have been profited. I think in the first chapter, we'll have more on this as we get to the verse by verse portion of our study. But in verse 18, the message from Jesus is that he is the living one. The Lord said, I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Write therefore these things. Now, that would certainly be encouraging to know that you were receiving information directly from the Lord through the writing or the pen of this, his messenger John, who is one who has overcome. He was dead. He is alive. He now has the keys of death and Hades. He is alive forevermore. Now, if you were a Christian during first century times and you were reading that, certainly that would be a source of encouragement to you. And as you pass from there to the sixth chapter, and notice in verse 2, John writes, and I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat thereon had a bow, and there was given unto him a crown, and he came forth conquering and to conquer. Well, as we get to that text, we're going to note in verse 1 that this is the Lamb of God riding on this white horse, and there is in his possession a crown, and he has conquered, and we want to note that. And you see the same thing presented in the 11th chapter and also in the 14th and in the 19th chapter. The point being is that those who are saints are in the position of overcoming. They're encouraged to endure. It's them whose robes have been washed. These are those who have victory over the beast. These are those who come out of tribulation. And I want to slow down just a little bit here and note in particular that verse. Look in your Bible or on the screen at Revelation 17 and verse 14. I'm going to mark that as the theme of the book. In verse 14, the writer says, "These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful." And my friend, that sets the stage for the whole text of the book. The Lion will overcome. He's Lord of lords, King of kings. And those who are with him, they will overcome too. Those who are called, chosen, and faithful. Now suppose that you lived during first century times and you were being persecuted because of your faith. Would that not be assuring to you? And so the point of the book. Now, if you will please turn in your Bibles to the first chapter of the book of Revelation. I've been excited and anxious to get to this portion, and looking at my clock, I see that I've spent a whole lot of time. Richard, I see you smiling before getting to this chapter. But here we see in the first three verses the content and nature of the book. Now, you have the verses before you, verses 1, 2, and 3. We note that John is recording these things. And what he is recording is the revelation or the uncovering or unveiling of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show unto his servants. Now, in view of that passage, we've already noted the time element. These are things which must shortly come to pass. This is a revelation that these who would initially read it could benefit from. We've seen that it involved signs. Now, I have on this graphic what I've called the chain of authority. The revelation originated with God. It was given through his son, Jesus. He gave it to his angel, who gave it to John, who recorded it for the people, and then was given to the seven churches of Asia Minor. Now, that's very simple, and we see that in the first three verses. And that's, well, in the first three verses and then continuing in verse 11 to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And so that's very simple. Here is John's commission to write these things for the benefit of these people. The language itself indicates that God, or that John rather simply, is regarding himself as a witness. The revelation being given to the Son, then being given to the angel, John's a witness of these things that are being given, and his responsibility is to write it down. In verse 2, "who bear witness of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, even all things that he saw." John is nothing more than an earthen vessel who is revealing these things from the mind of God unto these people who would read it. Paul references that same disposition in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and in verse 7. "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the exceeding greatness of his power may be of God and not from ourselves. For we are pressed on every side, yet not straitened, perplexed, yet not unto despair." The point is, they were just simply earthen vessels. John recognizes himself as that in our text of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 2. Now, in verse 3, the writer said, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of the prophecy, and keep the things that are written therein, for the time is at hand." This first expression, "blessed is he," is the first of a number of what we might call beatitudes in the book of Revelation. And again, I know I'm going rapidly through these things for sake of time. These charts you will have on the website, but I would encourage you to look at these. Those who would read the things that John is writing are indeed blessed by being able to read these things. A familiar passage from the book of Revelation, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. From henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors." Blessed are they that watch and keep his garments. Blessed are and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. All of these things we're going to look at in greater detail as we come to them in the text. But what we see is in verse 3, the first of a number of beatitudes that are pronounced throughout the book of Revelation. Chapter 22, verse 17, as we see toward the conclusion of the book, blessed are they that wash their robes, that they may have the right to come to the tree of life and may enter in by the gates into the city. What a reward for those who would serve the Lord. Now, in John's vision, he reminds us the time is at hand. The unveiling of these events that John is writing about are soon to come to pass. We noted that those who take preterist view of the book of Revelation believe that these things have already happened. They've already come to pass. And nothing yet has any application to us. And those who take the premillennial or futuristic view say, well, the book of Revelation has no relevance to them. It's all something that is going to come to pass at the second coming of Christ. These Christians who would initially read these words need the assurance of some kind of immediate relief and final complete victory to know what they're a part of. We've made reference in times gone by, those of you who are joining us newly in this class may not be aware that we've established this point, but those of you who are regularly in the class know we've referenced Daniel chapter 2 as Daniel is giving the history of the development of the coming of the kingdom of Christ and giving a sequence of kings beginning with King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2, following through then the Persian kings, the Medo-Persian empire, and then the Greek empire, and then to the Roman kings. Then Daniel says, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven is going to set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. These Christians who would read the book of Revelation need to know you're a part of something that persecution cannot destroy, that persecution cannot diminish, that it cannot stamp out of existence. The Hebrews, Christians converted from a Jewish background, they needed to understand that too. And so the Hebrew writer tells them, you've become a part of something. Well, what have you become a part of? A kingdom which cannot be shaken. I want to suggest to you that that which those Hebrews and that which these who would read the book of Revelation were becoming a part of was a part of that, or they were a part of that which Daniel had prophesied hundreds of years before. And if you've become a part of the Lord's kingdom, his church, the words are just as valid to you. You're a part of something that cannot be destroyed. So these words are valuable to you. And you'll also note, beginning in verse 4, those who would receive this these words, in verse 4 through verse 11, I want to specifically note at this point, verse 11. In verse 11 of the text, saying, what thou seest, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches, unto Ephesus, Smyrna, unto Pergamum, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, to Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. The seven churches are specifically named in this passage. In verse 4, they're generally identified, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. I want to suggest to you that you take a look at the map that I have on the board for us or on the screen for us because it identifies the location of these seven churches. But I want to note in verses 4 and following of our text what is said about the greetings or salutations to these seven churches. You'll note in verse 4, grace and peace to you. Grace and peace to you. These are familiar addresses as we see them used frequently by the Apostle Paul in many of his epistles. Grace, simply identifying the favor of God. Peace, that which is ours, that is the result of our being forgiven of our sins. Grace and peace, that's described in specific terms in Philippians chapter 4. Verses 4 through verse 8. These greetings are from God and from his spirit. We'll note more about the latter part of that in just a moment, but from God and his spirit. The source of the information is obviously from God, who is eternal, the great I am that's identified in Exodus chapter 3 and in verse 14. And from Christ in verses 5 through verse 8. More on that later as we see some very descriptive terms about him. But we also want to note the use of this term seven. Somebody said, well, aren't there more than seven churches in Asia Minor? Well, yes. In the scriptures, we can learn that there was a church in Troas. We can learn that there was a church in Areopolis or Hierapolis. I have trouble pronouncing that, Colossians chapter 4, verse 13, and one in Colossae, Colossians chapter 1, verse 2, who are the recipients of that epistle. But the use of the term seven, we've talked about the use of numbers in the book of Revelation, and there's information on that for those of you who have not seen that on our past lessons on our website. It simply implies perfection or universal in application. So the things that are addressed to these seven churches in Asia Minor are things that would be applicable to any local congregation. Grace and peace from God, from the seven spirits. Again, this term seven to indicate universal or completeness. The spirit of God, that being of the Godhead who's responsible for revelation, as Jesus said in John 16, verse 12, that he had many other things to reveal to them, but they were not able to bear them. But when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. So we see the source of this. Then from Christ in verse 5 beginning. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, unto him that loveth us and loosed us from our sins by his blood, and made us to be a kingdom, to be priests unto his God and Father, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Behold, he cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they that pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth shall mourn over him, even so. Amen. Boy, that description is a sermon in and of itself, and I've got 5 minutes about so to try to develop that. But let's notice, if you will, the identity of Jesus. He's described as the faithful and true witness. Well, indeed, passing past John chapter 8, I want to look at Hebrews chapter 1. In Hebrews chapter 1, in that text, beginning in verse 1, Hebrews chapter 8, or chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. God, having of old time spoken unto the fathers and the prophets by divers portions and in divers manners, hath at the end of these days spoken unto us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the effulgence of his glory, and the very image of his substance, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had made purification for sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. God speaks to us today through his Son. And that's what this passage tells us. And so we want to note that he is the faithful and true witness. He is the one through whom God now speaks to us. John describes him in the book of Revelation in verse 5 as the firstborn from the dead. Well, Paul uses expressions similar to that in Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 18, also in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20. The firstborn from the dead. Now, he was not the first one to ever be raised from the dead, but he was indeed the first one to be raised from the dead, never to die again. Now, what does that mean to you, and what did it mean to these seven churches of Asia? If you look in your Bible, in Hebrews chapter 2, the writer tells us, beginning in verse 14, since then the children are sharers in flesh and blood, he also himself in like manner partook of the same, that through death he might bring to naught him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver all them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. What did he do? He was raised from the dead. What benefit is that to you? You don't have to be afraid to die. What benefit of that was that to these who would read the book of Revelation? They didn't have to be afraid of persecution, even unto death, Revelation 2 and verse 10, even unto death. Now, an Old Testament passage that I cannot help but utilize here is found in Isaiah chapter 53, and I want you to look at it with me. Isaiah chapter 53, would appreciate perhaps even your comments on this. In Isaiah chapter 53, we all know that as a prophecy of the coming of Jesus, the death of Jesus. You'll note that he was cut off out of the land of the living, verse 8, and you're familiar with that. But in verse 12 is a passage that I want to emphasize. He said, therefore, now that follows on the heels of identifying that he would bear their iniquities. He would die for sins that he had not committed. He shall bear their iniquities. But then in verse 12, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Much of that, of course, we're familiar with, but I want to underscore, he shall divide the spoil with the strong. What does he divide, if not his victory? Victory over sin. Victory over death. Victory over Hades. Because he was dead, and he is alive forevermore. He now holds the keys of death and of Hades. He's willing to share that and to share that with you. Be impressed with that, my friends. He's made to be ruler over the kings of the earth, verse 5. Paul, in describing the power of God in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, declares that when he ascended to the right hand of God, he attained that kind of authority in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, beginning. And what the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to that working of the strength of his might, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him to sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Raised from the dead, ascended to the right hand of God, just as Daniel had said in Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verse 13. Raised from the dead, given to him a kingdom. He's king over all the earth. And that's the point that Paul was making to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9. Same thing that Peter declared in Acts chapter 2 when he declared that he's exalted at the right hand of God, king over all the earth. Now, this is the one from whom we're reading in the book of Revelation. God, to his son, Jesus Christ, revealed to the angel, then revealed to the servant John, and John is recording this for our benefit and for the benefit of those who are initially reading this book. And he loved us, John said. What a powerful point. He loved us. In John 13 and verse 34, Jesus commands the disciples that they love one another even as I have loved you. Well, to what extent? That he was willing to die. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. That's what Jesus did for us. He loved us to the extent that he died for us. And he washed us. He loosed us from our sins. And we'll see that in Revelation chapter 7, verse 14, as we do here and as we did in our study of the gospel accounts in Matthew 26, as he's participating in the Last Supper, as it's sometimes referred to, the last observance of the Passover, with the disciples and institutes the Lord's Supper. I'm out of time. Well, I wanted to discuss Romans 3 and Hebrews 9 and so forth and so on. And I guess I'll start there next time in our next Bible class period next Sunday at 10 o'clock.
Hey, Mick.
Yes, sir.
We've been listening to Homer Haley's online, you know, the website you gave us, I forgot the name of it now.
I don't remember. I have it on my computer.
Yeah, we've got it written down. Anyway, it's really interesting too. And it's following the, like you mentioned, the late date.
Yes.
But, one of the things that kind of stood out that he pointed, I think you might have pointed it out back when we were still meeting, was that Revelation really is, the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15.
It in many ways is, yes.
Yeah, it's watching that come to pass.
Yeah.
Genesis 3:15. And of course, if that's the only book you had, you'd never know what that meant.
Right.
But since we have the rest of the Bible, especially Revelation, we do see what exactly that meant.
Yes.
In 3:15 that he was going to take a fatal blow, that Satan was going to take a fatal blow.
Yes, I think Hebrews 2:14 beginning is very informative about that as well. That's just really, really helpful to me to see what he did that he might bring to naught him that had the power of death. And sometimes passages like that are easy to overlook, but they're very helpful.
What verse was that?
Hebrews 2:14 beginning.
Remember, we just read that. Couldn't remember where it was. 14.
Yeah. Hebrews 2:14 beginning.
Yeah. I think I'll make a note of that too.
That's a powerful text.